Our Father, we would ask that you would take your word. May it be that mirror that we need to see ourselves. May it be, Father, that you would use your word to direct us more clearly and give us the direction to form our lives after the pattern of your word and our Savior, that Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please open God's word with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As we're going through the book, we've come to this chapter, 2 Corinthians 7. Our text will be verses 8 through 11, but I would like to begin reading with verse 2 of chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 2. This is God's word. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you. It were an easy thing to be a Christian if religion stood only in a few outward marks and duties. But to take the soul to task and to deal roundly with our own hearts and to let conscience have its full work and to bring the soul into spiritual subjection unto God, this is not an easy matter, because the soul, out of self-love, is loath to enter into itself, lest it should have other thoughts of itself than it would have. Richard Sibbes. Our souls, because of our own self-love, resists the activity of repentance. We do not want to do that self-reflection that is needed to bring our lives into conformity with Scripture. But we need to do more and more deep and honest and careful self-reflection, honest self-reflection. And wherever our thinking and wherever our living and wherever our heart is out of accord with Scripture, there we're called to repent. John Calvin once described the Christian life as a lifelong race of repentance. And you might be saying and thinking, well, that's not too profound. I think repentance is basic Christian living 101. And yes, it is. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish, Luke 3:13. It's the very entrance into the kingdom of God, repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a professing Christian without repentance. So yes, it's basic. But are you clear on what biblical repentance is? Are you sure you haven't taken the world's definition and understanding of what repentance is? It's only anecdotal. It's after 33 years of being in the pastorate, but it's been my experience that many people have taken the world's concept of repentance, and that's really what they're operating with, not the biblical concept of repentance. And here we have a text that is calling us to biblical repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is really the classic chapter on the marks of what is true biblical repentance. Paul has just been referring to how this church has done so well in disciplining the man who had been publicly sinning, and the Lord brought about the man's repentance. He was restored to the church. Paul is full of joy at hearing this good news and his instructions upon the church of commending them for biblical, true repentance. And so it becomes, in God's providence, a real classic chapter on what are the three aspects of a biblical repentance. As we look at the text, we need to remember this is, first of all, a historical text, a historical situation and context dealing with a very specific issue. And so it isn't necessarily that all of these marks of true biblical repentance apply in every situation to every personality, but certainly the principles are there, and we need to reflect on what this church, how did they reflect biblical repentance, and how were they commended by the apostle, and therefore bring that into our own lives. And as we reflect on the text, we will see that biblical repentance involves the mind, it involves the heart, and it involves the will. Biblical repentance, first of all, is with the mind, getting things straight in your own head, understanding what the truth is. You see it in verse 11, Paul is commending them. What earnestness you've displayed, seriousness to restore their relationship that was the rift was caused by their own sin, and they're not minimizing it anymore. They want to call a spade a spade. Look how he describes their earnestness to clear themselves. They did not condone the sin that was done to Paul, and they wanted truth to prevail, justice for Paul's good name, and so they acknowledged the sin, no more condoning it. They dealt with it. They didn't minimize it at all. There are three Greek words in the New Testament that are used for repentance. The primary one, metanoia, meta, after, noeo, the mind. Repentance, first of all, is a change of the mind, a new way of looking at things. Now I've come to understand that my behavior and my attitudes have been sinful. Now I understand. My mind is clear. I see things as God sees them, that I am responsible for my guilt. I know what I have done. I know that my thoughts are wrong. It was sin. The natural man, Romans 8:7, his mind is hostile to God. He will not submit to God's law. But when God gives the new birth, we do submit to God's law. Repentance is coming to see clearly the reality of what I have done is wrong. It's contrary to God's law. David would say, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Psalm 51:3. Repentance with the mind is, first of all, to get it clear in your head. What is sin? Repentance is a change of the mind. Repentance, with it being a change of the mind, means we stop making excuses for sin. We stop calling sin a failure. Sin is not being weak. Sin is not being undisciplined. Oh, I let everybody down. Sin is rebellion. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is not a problem. You don't have any problem sinning. We sin quite well. Sin is not a mistake. It's not a mess. Sin is not being unwise. Sin is not being foolish. Sin is not being stupid. It's not being confused. It's not being misinformed. It's not ignorant. Sin is not saying what you did was unfortunate. Oh, boy, if I could just redo it, I would completely do it differently. Well, all those things are involved, but it's really not at the heart of the matter. The heart of it is we did wrong. We sinned. Contrary to God's holiness, contrary to holiness, there is a line between what is right and wrong. Truth is the very nature of God. The gospel is the way of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't believe the truth, you will perish, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And repentance with the mind is stop making excuses for sin and rationalizing and blaming it and minimizing it. It's sin. It's wrong. Repentance with the mind means then that we stop all excuses and rationalizations and blame it. Call sin, sin. We call sin, sin specifically. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquities I've not hid, Psalm 32:9. If we confess our sins, confess means to say the same thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:21, the priest would put his hands upon the sacrificial animal and confess all the sins of Israel. I wonder if he just read the 5 books of the law. The animal took away all of the sins, specifically of the people of God. To confess your sins is to confess it specifically to God. This is where I have wronged you. I have fallen short of your glory. Not just simple general, please forgive me, I'm sorry, but specific, concrete. Joshua would say to Achan, Joshua 7:19, make confession, tell me what you've done. And Achan said, thus and thus I have done. Take words with you and return to the Lord, Hosea 14:2. The prodigal son coming to his senses, I will go back to my father and I will say, I have sinned. It's not just enough with your appearance, not just enough to be meek, not just enough to cry. You have to say the words, I have sinned. I'm wrong. Specifically, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it's every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins, particularly Westminster Confession 15. Repentance with the mind is to acknowledge my sin as sin specifically and to acknowledge my sin as wrong. I've wronged God. I violated his law. God's law extends to every area of our life to be in obedience to him. And when we rebel against him, we're siding with Satan, 1 John 3:4. It's siding with lawlessness. I will have my own laws, thank you. I will not submit to God as my law. In fact, I'm lining with the Antichrist. We must confess my sin as against God, as cosmic treason. I am lawless against God. I've sinned, period. No buts, no euphemisms, no excuses, no minimizing, no alibis, no weaknesses, no blame on others. I rebelled. I sinned. I'm lawless, period, before God. Sin is to confess that you've also wronged the other person. There must be a level as we confess our sins to one another, but there must be some level of perception. I now perceive the wrong that I have done to you. I see it as you have seen it. You may not agree necessarily on how things happened. You might not even see them completely as they perceive them as being unfair. But you must acknowledge that what you have done in your sin against the other person, that you understand it as they see that they have been wronged. I have heard many Christians even speaking of repentance in the language, oh, I need your forgiveness for what I've done. I'm really sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me. What's wrong with that? It's not repentance. It's not repentance to have regrets. It's not repentance to apologize. If there's no admission of wrong, then it's not repentance. You're only showing regret. It might be easier to say, I'm sorry. It just rolls off the tongue. But the heart is open, the heart is vulnerable when you have to say, I was wrong. I sinned against you, I sinned against God. So what do you do when somebody comes to you in tears, hugs you and says, I'm so, so sorry. Please forgive me. What do you say? Do you say, oh, I forgive you, it's all right? You better not. You should, with grace, show leading questions to help them. You say that you're sorry. Thank you. But what are you sorry for? What's the issue? I just don't want the emotions of sorrow. I'm sorry, too, it happened. I'm the victim. I could say it. I could say, I'm sorry that it all happened. I've been hurt. You're sorry for what? It's a little closer, but it's still insufficient when somebody just gives the facts of what they did. It's closer because you're being truthful about what you did, but it still lacks an admission of wrong. If I said to Linda, honey, I lost my temper with you yesterday. I've not been feeling well. You know, I've been under a lot of stress. Please forgive me. Is that repentance? No. I just stated what happened. Criminals state what happened. Criminals will confess to wrongdoing. It's not repentance. There's no admission, I was wrong to lose my temper with you. Stating the facts is not repentance. You need to acknowledge, I was wrong. I sinned. And I've hurt you terribly. Biblical repentance is a change of the mind. It starts with saying, I sinned against you, I wronged you, and I need your forgiveness. This quote, sin unconfessed is sin retained. Sin unconfessed and unacknowledged is sin condoned. If you as a Christian believer have today not confessed your sin to God, there is a very real sense in which you are condoning that sin. Sin covered is sin allowed, and to some extent, sin loved. At that point, sin is loved more than God himself is loved. God is ready to pardon without hesitation, immediately, instantly, fully, if you confess with your mind. What you have done is wrong. Repentance starts with the mind, getting your thinking lined up with Scripture, seeing things as God sees them, his law, his righteousness, and to admit that I have wronged God, I have wronged others, I have sinned. The second aspect of biblical repentance that we find here in 2 Corinthians 7 is repentance of the heart. Look at it, verse 11. What indignation! They're deeply troubled that the man who sinned against Paul, maybe they're even deeply troubled that they allowed it to go on and not dealing with it. Verse 7, what fear! Fear, perhaps, of God's displeasure, God's discipline of them as a church, of not dealing with sin. Fear that they've known and harmed, wronged Paul. What longing to be restored, to be reconciled. With the heart. Repentance is with the heart. One of the other New Testament words used for repentance is metamelanomia, deep sorrow. It's found in Romans 6:20. When you were slaves to sin, you were freed from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? It's this word for repentance, deep shame, sorrow, abhorring. Thomas Watson said, he that can repent without sorrowing, suspect his repentance. True repentance has to be sorrow. It has to be, in some level, humbling yourself, as James says, turning your dancing into mourning. Sorrow is to be temporary. It's to move us to cleansing in Christ. We're not meant to live under sorrow, live under conviction, under the weight of sin. It's to be temporary. It's to be moving us. It's to be moving us to Christ. But if it doesn't happen at all, there's no sorrow. Just a simple acknowledgement of what we've done. And we really need to pray that God give us a deeper understanding of what biblical repentance is at all. Biblical repentance has to involve sorrow. Now, biblical repentance means that we stop false sorrow, false shame. False sorrow is a shame or embarrassment just over the consequences. That's not repentance. Biblical sorrow is for sin, not for consequences. Pharaoh was troubled over the river that turned to blood. He was troubled over the frogs. He was not over his own sin. Israel, when they saw the consequences of their whining and complaining, could not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. They, quote, quote, repented. The Lord would not listen to your weeping. Weeping. It's not repentance. Esau could not bring about repentance, though he sought it with tears, despair, sorrow, intense feelings. Hebrews 12:16, because feelings and shame and embarrassment by itself is not repentance. If it's just for the consequences, it's not repentance. It needs to be a sorrow for the sin. And sorrow that's just toward yourself is not repentance. Biblical sorrow is toward God, not toward your reputation or your feelings. John Piper said, godly regret grieves that God's name has come into disrepute. The focus of godly regret is God. So if somebody comes to you and says, I'm no good. I brought this all on myself. What will people think of me? And they hug you and they sob and they cry and they say, I'm so ashamed. I've hurt so many people. Is it repentance? Maybe it's starting because of the sorrow, but if that's all it is, if there's a period there, no, it's not repentance, because the sorrow is just about themselves, and it's just about the shame that they've caused, and now everybody's not going to see me as a good person. My self-righteousness has been exposed. Godly repentance means you stop false shame that is just over the consequences or just toward yourself. But a godly sorrow, it's called godly sorrow, verse 10, is toward God. David had it right. Have mercy upon me, O God, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Biblical sorrow is going to be toward God and looking at our sin with a sense of the danger of sin. It's dangerous this way I've been going. Ezekiel 18:30, sin is going to be your ruin. Proverbs 6:26, of sexual sin, it preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? A man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. To the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. To be aware of a sense of the danger of sin. To be aware of a sense of the filth of sin. My sin caused Jesus Christ to go to the cross and to lay down his life. Because of the filth of my rebellion. Ezekiel 36:31. Loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. Isaiah 30:22. And then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. And you'll throw them away like a menstrual cloth. And you'll say to them, away with you, the most precious idols, as filthy as a menstrual cloth. Remorse over sorrow for sin has to be because of the danger of sin, because of the filth of sin, because of the hatred of sin. I loathe my sin before God. I hate every wrong path, Psalm 119:128. I abhor myself, Job 42:6, grieving for inner sin. Looking at my sin from God's perspective and his eyes and grieving for what my sin has caused, sorrow against the Holy Spirit, causing Jesus Christ to die for my sin, the grief of a heart of a father. And remorse also has to be focused on the other person. I have caused them pain, to begin to see my sin through their eyes and the sorrow that it has caused them and the pain that it has caused them and the consequences to them. That the sorrow for consequences of sin cannot be upon myself. It has to be upon God and his holiness and those that I love. Look how I've harmed them. Look how I've hurt them. There must be a biblical sorrow, not just a false shame over the consequences. In saying that there must be a biblical sorrow, the text tells us that it's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You see it in verse 9 and 10. A grief that leads you to repentance. You're grieved into repenting, verse 9. It's a sorrow that leads to, produces repentance. You see, sorrow is not repentance in itself. It leads you to repentance. just like Interstate 80 leads you to Hackettstown. It gets you there. But I-80 is not Hackettstown. It leads you to repentance. Repentance is something other than just sorrow. And so to be full of sorrow, to be full of regrets, could be nothing but the world's sorrow of regrets and remorse and shame, which will lead to death. Judas was quite sorry for what he did, didn't he? He was overcome with regrets and committed suicide. The word is used in the text that he was with deep sorrow, the word for remorse, repentance. But there's no change of mind. There's no acknowledging of sin toward himself and God. Even unbelievers are miserable when they screw up their lives. It's not repentance. Sorrow must be there. It's a necessary ingredient, but it only leads you to repentance. In and of itself, it's not repentance. But when you do repent, with grief toward God, grief toward others, then we have the comfort of Christ's mercy. Thomas Watson said, we're never more precious in God's eyes than when we are lepers in our own. Repentance must be with the mind, getting things straight with our own thinking, our head. This is what God's word says, and you're right, I'm wrong, I've sinned. Repentance is with the heart, it's with the emotions. There must be sorrow for sin, not for the consequences, but sorrow toward God and the other person that we've pained. And third, then, biblical repentance must be with the will. There must be movement. There must be change, or it's not repentance. You see it again in verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, the concern to make things right. What zeal to defend Paul's good name. Even this word here, what punishment. We want to see justice done. They carried out church discipline against the man for his public sin. They wanted to be carry out God's word in handling this moment. And every point in the matter, Paul says, you dealt with it. You dealt with the sin. You dealt with its consequences. You did something. You responded, the will. The Old Testament word for repentance that's most often used for repentance is translated to turn, about face, that you're going this way, and repentance is you turn and go the opposite direction. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his schemings, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, neither are my ways your ways. Repent, turn from your thoughts. The third word that's used in the New Testament for repentance, epistrepho, to turn in direction. You've been going that direction, now go the other. Jesus would say to Peter, when you have repented, he would say, when you have turned around, strengthen your brothers. Luke 22, you were going this way, now you've turned around, you're going this way. There's been repentance. For you were straying like sheep, but now have turned back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 2:25. If there's sincere repentance, there has to be change. There has to be movement. Movement in one of these three directions, all three of these directions. First of all, there must be movement toward Christ, knowing that only he can forgive us. Repentance is to come to Christ. Conviction of sin, sorrow itself, penance itself, is not repentance. There must be faith. There must be running to Christ. The commandment of Scripture is not to just thirst. Commandment of Scripture is to come and drink of Christ. The Lord would say to all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Preaching of repentance must always be accompanied with, run to Christ. You turn from your idols to God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The prodigal son coming to his senses, I will go to my father, Luke 15:18. It's not enough just to have guilt and remorse and regrets. Come to Christ with confession and find forgiveness of sins. C.S. Lewis said, repentance is not something God demands from you before he will take you back, in which he could let you off if he chose. Repentance is simply a description of what going back is like. Repentance is simply going home to your Father, acknowledging your sin, and finding a tremendous, deep joy of him lifting that burden from you and declaring you forgiven and washed and cleansed. A biblical repentance will end up in joy, will end up in amazement. How can Christ love the likes of me? How can he have forgiven such sin? And you're amazed, and you find joy in biblical repentance. There's nothing to be afraid of in biblical repentance. It's simply going home to your Father. Biblical repentance, there must be movement. It must be movement, first of all, toward Christ. And secondly, there must be movement in cutting off the sin, cutting off what leads to sin. Psalm 1, you're going to forsake the company of the unbeliever who's led you into sin. You're going to change the circumstances. You're going to change the patterns. You're going to change the places. Whatever it is that has contributed to you leading into sin, you're going to change. As we repent to one another, the other person that you've sinned against needs to hear you say that you will change. There needs to be some level of promise. You are sincere before God that you do not desire to hurt them again, that you intend never to hurt them again. That's your intent. That's what you're committing to. There's a change in your direction. There's a breaking off of the old. Repentance, then, is this change that you will do the right, even if there's restitution required. You're going to make right what was wronged. Zacchaeus stole, and he said, I will restore four times what I've stolen, Luke 19:8. It's only after his declaration of restitution that Jesus declared him forgiven. Augustine said, without restitution, there's no remission. You have to be willing to change. You have to be willing to restore what you have broken. Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer. Put that off. But now do something useful with his own hands so that you may have something to share with those in need. The attitude has to be, I'm going to put away the wrong that I have done, and I'm going to now be doing the right thing, the opposite thing, by God's grace. If in your own heart you're being challenged with sin, if you're being challenged to repentance and you feel your own heart beginning to push back, I don't know if I want to go to that person and confess where I've sinned against them. I don't know if I want to make it right that way, and you begin to push back, then at that moment you need to be before the Lord in prayer and realizing, I'm not repenting. I'm not willing to change. I'm not willing, really willing to deal with the consequences of my sin. MacArthur said, where there's no observable difference in conduct, there can be no confidence that repentance has taken place. J.I. Packer, the repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limits to the claims which he may make on their lives. You can't say anything to the Lord Jesus. That's off limits. You can have these areas of my life. Not there. You can't go there. No, a heart of repentance is saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, take any area of my life. Any area that you wish to point out needs to be changed. I repent. I will do it by your grace. Eshelle Nettleton, early American evangelist, tells the account of Mr. Davenport, who during the days of the revival in the mid-18th century, he did a great deal of damage to many, many churches. He had a very charismatic personality, and he went around to the churches, drawing many people away from their churches, accusing their ministers, godly men, all of them, of being unconverted and so on. Many churches were shattered. Many churches were divided. He caused great havoc, great division in the revivals of the mid-18th century. After a while, though, through the counsel of some godly men, God granted him repentance. And then, according to the account, this good man, Mr. Davenport, went place to place, everywhere he had been before, to every church that he had harmed, and apologized for what he had done, publicly repented of his sins, apologized to the ministers whose reputation he had damaged, and sought to put the churches he had split back together again. Now that is the kind of repentance Paul is talking about, and that kind of repentance practiced daily and constantly will change a life profoundly over time. End of quote. You're going to make right what you have wronged. You need all three for biblical repentance. See, if you only have repentance of the mind, just an admission of sin, can be nothing more than a criminal. That's what I did. It could be showing a heart of defiance, couldn't it? A heart that you've just been caught. Yep, that's what I did. If repentance is only with the heart, lots of tears and emotions, it may not be repentance at all. It might be remorse and regret and despair and shame that I've been exposed in my pride. If repentance is only turning from sin without acknowledging it, without any sorrow, just, boy, I've got to set things right here. It's just probably you've come to your senses and realized what's the wise course of action. Not repentance at all. As we've been going through the three marks of biblical repentance, the three aspects, where's your heart been? Have you been reflecting on yourself? Or have we been thinking, boy, I'm glad so-and-so is hearing this sermon. Because they're deficient in their repentance. I'm so glad they're hearing it. And we all have to say, I need to hear this. If there's an area in your life which you keep struggling with that sin over and over and over again, there just seems to be no progress, then I would challenge you, one of these three is missing. It's one of these three areas that you need to focus on, either the mind or the heart or the will. But if you have all three together, then you have biblical repentance. Repentance is with the mind. It's getting things straight in the head, thinking, yes, I have wronged God. Biblical repentance is with the heart, a grief toward God and not just toward my shame and consequences. And a biblical repentance is the will. It's running to Christ and running from my sin and being willing to make things right. If you are not a professing biblical Christian today, not a professing believer, today is the day to repent of your sins. Don't doubt the forgiveness of Christ. Christ is not asking you to make your life better first and then come to him. He's not saying get it all together first and then come to me. He's saying come to me as you are, with your sins, with your brokenness, and I will cleanse you and I will forgive you. Come to Christ. And are you a believer here today and you say, well, as we're going through this, the Holy Spirit has shown me something very clear on my heart that I have not dealt with, and here it is, the Lord's Supper Sunday. Will you deal with it today? Will you confess it today to God and to the other person, perhaps even before we start the table? And will you, will I, will each of us remember that repentance has to be a gift from God? Yes, we go through these three markers. Yes, we go through these three areas and we reflect and we... But Paul says in Timothy, correct someone gently because in hopes that God will grant repentance. God has to give it. And so if you find that you're stumbling in repentance and you go through this list, you say, boy, I fall short there, I fall short there, I fall short there. Your answer is to pray that God will give you repentance. It's a gift from God. And he delights to give you the gift of repentance. He delights to give you that. Because that will drive you to Christ. And that will drive you to Christ for forgiveness. Be encouraged with Spurgeon's quote, "The prodigal son was resolved to come, and yet he was half afraid. But we read that his father ran to him. Slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. God can run where we can scarcely limp. And if we're limping toward him, he will run toward us. Though the father was out of breath, he was not out of love. Turn unto me, says the Lord, and I will turn to you." Zechariah 1:3. Shall we pray? Father, wherever your Spirit has shown us things that need to be dealt with and confessed, we pray for that grace to deal with it today. We pray for the grace of repentance, that we will be repenting more and more in biblical, godly ways rather than just the world's sorrow. And Father, bring us to Christ. Thank you for being our Father, that you run to the prodigal, you run to those who are repenting of their sin, and you cleanse us in the blood of Christ. Cause us to be a people that repent more and more every day, growing in this grace and forgiving one another as we've been forgiven in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.